here. I was just saying that every time that I see that clip, and I've probably seen it about 25 times, I'm just in awe of the heroic nature of that railway worker. And he basically risked his life to save this drunkard that was on the train tracks. And I think this is a perfect metaphor for what Christ has done for Israel. You know, if that vehicle approaching was a car, then the driver could have perhaps swerved to try to avoid the pedestrian. But because it's a train, it has no choice. It is on the track, and it cannot swerve. And so the question is, can the pedestrian be saved? Can somebody move the pedestrian out of the way? And as I said, I think this is a perfect metaphor for what Christ has done for Israel. The train track represents the covenant that Israel entered into with God. And God is a God of truth, loyalty, and he keeps his word. You know, there's a story about the king of the Medes and Persians that when the word goes out from his mouth, it cannot be reversed. And so, you know, the story is in Esther, which is sort of the root of the Jews celebrating Purim, where they couldn't reverse the king's word. So they had to find another way to save the Jews, which they did. How much more our great God, when he speaks, he doesn't abrogate his word. He doesn't cancel his word. He's faithful to his word. And so he entered into a covenant with Israel. And they agreed to the terms and conditions. That train coming down the track represents the punishment that Israel deserves. And Israel is a drunk. Israel is staggering, intoxicated with her whoredoms, with her idolatry, and she's a drunk as this punishment that is so deserved comes upon her. Christ comes down from heaven to earth to substitute himself for Israel. So this is where the analogy now breaks down. Instead of simply knocking Israel out of the way, that would cause God to be unfaithful to his word. In order to be true to his word, this sort of dilemma, how does God remain true to his word but at the same time save Israel? He comes down personally and fulfills all the terms and conditions of the covenant so that Israel can now enjoy the benefits of the covenant, but all of the consequences and the punishment, that train coming down the track that cannot swerve, all of that lands on Jesus Christ. And in this way, God fulfills faithfully the terms and conditions of the covenant. And through this great love, he stands on the track and allows his body to be brutalized and all of the consequences of breaking the law to come upon himself. Meanwhile, Israel is then removed from that punishment and they can enjoy the benefits of the covenant. That's what we're going to see as we finish Luke chapter 9. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are ever so grateful, Lord, for your word, for your scriptures. We pray, God, that you will keep opening your scriptures to us. Help us to understand your word more perfectly. Your word says that to him who has, more will be given. Help us, Father, to hunger and thirst for this righteousness, and then give us more, Father. We grieve, Father, for the evil that's done in the world. We know that tonight many in London are grieving the loss of life. Many are catastrophically injured. We pray for them, Father. We also pray for the perpetrators who have given their life over to the devil. Many of them don't know what they're doing. We pray for your forgiveness of them, Father, and we pray that you'll release them from the snare and the bondage of the devil. Father, we thank you. We ask you to be with us this evening as we study your word. Well, let's get straight into the word as we now study Luke chapter 9. So we left off the last part that we read, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We have to take these words very seriously, brethren. And what we lack, really, what we're seeing, is cowardice. We lack courage. And all around the world, we are bowing to terror. We are doing everything we can to try to appease and assuage and just showing all kinds of cowardice. This cannot be in God's church. Christians must have courage. And that courage comes from the Holy Spirit. And that courage comes when we understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And then in return, we are willing. We are willing servants. We will do whatever is required. And we certainly will stand up for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ's name. We will not allow his name to be besmirched. We will not allow his reputation to be besmirched. We will not allow people who do evil to claim that they're doing it in the name of our God. No way. We will stand up and we will speak truth to power. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what Christ is telling us here is if we are cowards, that obviously the world is going to change in such a way as we approach the end time, that it's going to be dangerous to stand up for Christ. And many are going to betray Christ and betray one another and do what they can simply to save their skin. We need to resolve. And that's really one of the purposes of Passover, to help us gain this resolution, that we need to resolve that we will not be self-oriented. Rather, we will be kingdom-oriented. So whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we're talking here of eternal life, that if we lose this physical life, this is not it. The real life begins at the resurrection. And that's what we're after. That's what we do. We're pressing, like Paul, to do all we can to come up with Christ, with our brethren, meeting Christ in the air in that first resurrection. For what profit is it to a man if he gains even the whole world? I mean, never mind just saving your life. Even if you could gain the whole world, and then you yourself are destroyed or lost, what's the profit? When Christ returns, when the millennium is over, when God the Father himself comes down from heaven, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, if we're not there and going into eternity, what is the point? What did we actually hold on to in this life? We must be kingdom-oriented people. We must set our sights on the kingdom. And that's what we're after. Because anything we gain, even if we were to gain the whole world, and we are destroyed, what's the point? For whoever, and again, this is telling us the nature of the environment that we're going to be operating in. And we're seeing it every single day. This thing has been on a boil for thousands of years, and or it's been on the back burner. Now it's on the front burner, coming to a boil, and boiling over. And in this environment, then it's going to be shameful to say that you're a Christian. So whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So Christ has his own glory. The Father has a glory, and he's coming with both his own glory and the Father's glory and all the holy angels. And when that day comes, if we don't stand up for him now, he'll be ashamed of us. But if we stand up for him now, he will honor us. If we honor him now, he will honor us when he returns. But I tell you truly, and this is kind of a strange statement now, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And so let's unpack this. Now, first of all, the kingdom of God, in English, this is a translation. In the Greek, on verse 25, it's actually, let's see if I can see it here, is it? Sorry, 27, is it? Yes, verse 27. Verse 27, in the Greek, you'll see it here, it's ten basileian tou theou. This word, basileian, means kingdom, but it actually means, it can mean a king, a country, a region governed by a king, or kingly power, authority, dominion, reign, royal dignity. So a better translation here would be, there are some standing here right now who shall not taste death till they see the reign of God. That they'll actually get a sense of the authority that Christ has. Now we know that when Christ died, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he came up after that. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, where it says here, I delivered, this is Paul speaking, I delivered unto you, first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and this is the really operative phrase here, what we want to focus on, according to the scriptures. So Christ was very careful as he came to earth and was fulfilling his mission, that everything he did was according to the scriptures. And so he died according to the scriptures, then he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we should not read over that phrase according to the scriptures. This has everything to do with what I was saying earlier about the train on the track, and that it can't deviate. And so Christ was very careful to ensure that he fulfilled the terms and conditions of Israel's punishment, and the terms and conditions of being obedient to the covenant, so that he then, as the perfect Israelite, could stand in place of Israel and receive on his back all of the consequences of Israel's disobedience. And at the same time, because he was perfectly innocent, he could then be the Savior, the substitute, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb for all Israel. They simply had to claim him as their Savior. And so this is what is meant when Paul is very specific that Christ died for our sins. The hour is Israel. It's not, oh, our sins, all mankind. No, 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 no. Christ was on a mission for Israel. And he died according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures for Israel. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was then seen. So these are now the people that saw the glorified Christ. They saw the reign of God in the glorified Christ. And so that before they died, this is what they saw. So it says here, he was seen by Peter, Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. They all saw it. Of whom the greater part, not all, but the greater part of this 500 remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. So here we see Christ's word fulfilled, that the glorified Christ is the King of Israel. And they were there and they saw this glorified King. Now, they didn't have to wait until Christ went to Jerusalem and that he was slaughtered as the Passover lamb. And then he came back 3 days and three nights later, according to the scriptures. They didn't have to wait that long. Christ said, there are some standing here right now that shall see the kingdom of God before they die. And that's exactly where we go to next in the scripture. In the very next verse, Luke 9:28 says this. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, Peter, John, and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. So these are the three who immediately, in the very short term, got to see the reign of God. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw the reign of God, Basileia of God. And he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Notice that Christ was a man of prayer. He was always praying, engaging the Father. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. In other words, they saw the glorified Christ. They saw Christ come into his glory. And that's what it means now when he says, there are some standing here that shall not see death till they see the reign of God. And so they saw his face glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we see Christ appearing in his glory, Moses and Elijah apparently being resurrected to engage, to speak with him. And what they were talking about was, it says here, his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, we need to be careful here about the word decease, which I'll come to in a moment. But this is his decease. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Christ about something that he is going to accomplish. Now, this word decease, if we look at the Greek, it's the word exodus. So they were talking to him about the exodus that he was going to accomplish. And we know that Moses had his exodus. Moses accomplished his exodus. And Elijah then was the prophet who taught the Israelites the true God and was sort of the beginning of the prophetic age. So we have here the law and the prophets. And Moses was the one who released and brought Israel out of bondage. So they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and Moses is the one that led them out of this Egyptian slavery. And now Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are talking to Christ about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish. Now, we shouldn't read over this. This is very, very important, that Moses had an exodus, that the children of Israel were enslaved by Pharaoh. And Moses was raised up by God to lead Israel out of this slavery. Now, Moses, in Exodus 19, we see Moses leading Israel and Israel entering into a covenant with God. And that covenant had terms and conditions. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. In other words, they said, I do. And they became married to God. And God had this covenant love and covenant relationship with Israel. That was after their exodus. And then Moses was responsible then for leading them into the promised land. Unfortunately, he didn't make it into the promised land. But upon leaving Egypt, they were on their way to the promised land, where they would have this covenant relationship with God. And then Joshua ultimately led them into the promised land. Now it says that Moses had his exodus, which was to lead Israel out of this Egyptian. And Christ now has an exodus. And again, this is part of the bondage that we see Israel is now in. They were scattered by the Assyrians. They've been enslaved by the Babylonians. They're back in Jerusalem, but they're under the Roman Empire. They're constantly being oppressed and abused. And they're longing for their Messiah to come and save them. And that is what this scripture is talking about, that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish a second exodus, an exodus which is far greater than the exodus of Moses. And so Elijah and Muhammad are talking to him about this exodus that he must accomplish. Now, in accomplishing this exodus, there is a wrinkle. Yes, in many ways, there's a parallel between the bondage of Israel under the Roman Empire and the bondage of Israel under the Egyptian Empire. And so there are these different beast powers that are constantly enslaving God's people. The difference now with this bondage that Israel is under versus the bondage they were under when Moses saved them is the bondage they were under when Moses saved them, that bondage was not as a result of sin. It was really as a result of them just becoming too numerous. They were reproducing very fast, and it was the Egyptian Pharaoh who was fearful about them and then put them into bondage. But it was really nothing that they did that caused that bondage. And then God, basically, it was a prophecy that was given to Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, and then they would be released. And so that exodus was fulfilling the promise of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham, or Abram at the time. This slavery that Israel is now under, they deserve it. They deserve it because of their sin. So it's not so easy now to raise up a prophet like unto Moses to lead Israel out of slavery when we have a problem. And the problem is God's faithfulness to his covenant. And so Israel entered into this covenant that said, if we break the covenant, then we deserve to be enslaved. If we break the covenant, we deserve to be in bondage. And they broke the covenant. And so the bondage and the slavery that Israel is now under, they are bound, or God is bound, to keep them in this slavery because of his faithfulness to his covenant. So this, excuse me, this Exodus, which Christ has to accomplish, he has to deal with the issue of sin. Let's look at it. Let's look at an example of some of the terms and conditions of this covenant. Leviticus 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So the covenant involved land. The covenant was a real estate covenant, that we're entering into this covenant, and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I'm going to cast out the people who are there now, who are just filling the land with sinfulness and all kinds of perversion. The land is going to eject them. I'm going to bring you into this land. It's going to be holy land. And so you need to be holy. And so if you're not holy, according to the terms and conditions of this agreement, you can't be in the land. So the covenant is a real estate covenant. He says here, you shall keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these horrible things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. It's a land covenant. And I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And so he has separated them to make them a priestly nation to lead the whole world to God. Verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, this is the covenant that Israel agreed to, all that the Lord has said we will do. If you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. This is the train coming down the track. God has to be faithful to what he says. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Verse 32. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at what I do. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. So not only will I scatter you, but I'm going to draw out a sword after you. You're going to be slaughtered by sword. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Now, why is it so important that they obey the covenant in the land? Numbers 35, 34. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So Israel was this special covenant people, this priestly nation that has been set aside, chosen as God's vehicle to reverse Adam's sin, and through Israel, bring all mankind back into a harmonious relationship with God. And so God, the way he relates to man, is through covenant. And so there was the Adamic covenant, there was the Noahic covenant, there was the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant. God binds himself in his relationships, his love relationships, through covenant. And so there was a covenant here with Israel that meant that they had to be holy people, because he was going to have a relationship with them, and he's going to dwell with them in the land. That's why you see at the end of Exodus, when they build the tabernacle and God actually moves into the tabernacle, that the very next book is Leviticus. Moses goes right into Leviticus, which covers holy living. How to live when God lives with you. how to be holy, because God cannot abide with sin. So the sin issue has to be dealt with. And all of that holy living is dealt with in Leviticus so that the people can understand how to dwell with God. And so Numbers tells us here that the Lord himself dwells among the children of Israel in the land. And that's something else that we should be very aware of, that there's no relationship with God without two things. Well, three things. Number one is covenant. There must be a covenant. Number two is land. God dwells with man on the earth, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden when he's walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. That there must be land. And number three, we must have a body. So this whole notion that, you know, when we die, our soul is released and it goes to heaven and we dwell with God forever in heaven, that is completely antichristic. It is completely satanic. It is delusional. It's Plato. It has nothing to do with God's word. With God's word, it's all about the earth and the land on the earth. And it's all about a covenant relationship, an exclusive covenant relationship that God has with man through the covenant with Israel. And it's all about the body. We have to be embodied. We have to be individuals embodied with a mind that connects to God. And so, you know, in the resurrection, we lose this body, but we don't become disembodied. We're given new bodies. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 15. We're given new bodies. So we need a relationship with God, which is a covenant relationship. We need land, and we need bodies. This is the true nature of the relationship with God. And so now, when we look in Ezekiel, what we see here is how God has mercy on Israel. But it sets up a dilemma. Let's see this here. So here, again, we're looking at the terms and conditions of the covenant and God being faithful to his word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. That's what they did. I was dwelling with them, and I taught them how to be holy so that we could live together in the land, but they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. It was awful. They were terrible. Therefore, God is faithful. We serve a God of truth. We serve a God who creates with his word. He speaks and it is. So the word of God, the word of the true God, is very powerful. And Abraham could have that deep faith in God because he knew God keeps his word. And that's what's required of us. We must know that God keeps his word. That's the strength of our faith, is that we serve a God who keeps his word. So we just have to read what his word says and we're good. Because we know our God is good and he keeps his word. How could you have any trust in a God that abrogates his word? How could you have any trust in a God that teaches you it's okay to lie? We can't. Our God doesn't lie. Our God keeps his word, and that's where our faith springs from. So he says, because they defiled their way, therefore, according to the covenant, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land. Imagine that. They're on holy land. God is dwelling with them in this land, and they're shedding each other's blood on this land. And for their idols, imagine that. They are to be the priests of God, to bring the whole world to God. And instead, they turn to idolatry, just as Adam did. They give their power over to the devil. For their idols, which they had defiled it, with which they had defiled it. So, according to the covenant, God is faithful. I said that this is what I'll do. I'll scatter you, and then I'll go after you with a sword. So according to the covenant, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And how did he judge them? Well, he looked at the terms and conditions of the covenant. He looked at their behavior. He looked at the terms and conditions of the covenant. And then he did exactly what the covenant said the consequences were of their behavior. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood which they shed on the land, and for their idols which they had defiled, with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judge them according to their ways and their deeds, according to the covenant. God doesn't, and this is another thing, you know, God doesn't make up punishments on the fly. You know, if you read the Quran, it says that Israel was disobedient, therefore God turned them into apes and swines. Pardon me? Pardon me? Where is that in the covenant? That God, and that's why Muslims hate Jews. They see them as apes and swines. And they literally believe that Jews are descendants of apes and swines. Where is that in the covenant? God is not just what's the word, irrational. He's not irrational. He's not just this sort of arbitrary God that just gets angry and punishes out of anger. No, he's a faithful God. And they entered into this marriage agreement, and he did exactly what the agreement said that he would do. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. So he scattered them. They go into these nations, and they bring dishonor to God's holy name. When they said of them, this is what the Gentiles are saying of them now, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. So God is now concerned with mankind. How does he save mankind if even the nation that he is married to, that should represent him, if this nation now is causing his name to be a byword, to be a joke, to be dishonored? So God had concern for his holy name for the sake of mankind, which the house of Israel had profaned among mankind, among the nations, wherever they went. Now, how does he, according to the terms and conditions, so how does God, without sacrificing his faithfulness to the terms and conditions of the covenant, how does he then redeem Israel? How does he save Israel and continue to use them as the priestly nation that will redeem mankind, or help with the redemptive process of bringing mankind away from the enslavement that Adam took them into the glorified liberation of God? Well, Isaiah has something to say about that. Isaiah, this is now these prophecies that concern the humble servant. In Isaiah 52, verse 6, it says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." So God has concern about his name. But he now has a mechanism for his people to come back to know his name, so that they can teach all mankind his name. "Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." So Israel needs to learn that it's their God who speaks to them. And it is I. There's some doubt. They don't know. But God is going to appear to them and teach them who he is. And how is he going to do that? Well, when he appears, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." God himself is going to come down from heaven, and he's going to proclaim good news to Israel. Although they deserve that train that's coming down the track, he's going to remove them from the track and put them in the land that he promised to their forefathers. But he can't do that. He cannot accomplish this exodus without being faithful to the terms and conditions of the covenant. So in order to accomplish this exodus, he has to come down personally. He has to obey all the terms and conditions of the agreement as the faithful Israelite. And then, having perfectly satisfied all the terms and conditions of the agreement, he then needs to take all the consequences of breaking the covenant on behalf, as the Passover lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice for Israel. So now that that's cleared up, and when he's dead for 3 days and three nights, he has been exiled out of the land. So not only was he crucified to take all of the pain and suffering that Israel deserved, he was also exiled out of the land, according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. So now 3 days and three nights later, when he comes back in his glory, he can now lead Israel, as long as they accept him as their savior, he can now lead Israel into the promised land. And this is the Exodus. This is how he accomplishes the Exodus of taking Israel out of bondage, out of the grip of the devil, all of their idolatry and whoredoms, to pull them out of that grip and bring them into the promised land, where they can now have a covenant relationship with God. And so this is why it's so beautiful that he comes, the feet of him who brings this good news, who proclaims peace, even though Israel doesn't deserve peace, who brings good news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the kingdom of God. And so this is what Peter, James, and John got to see a foretaste of, that God in his glory, having fulfilled all these terms and conditions, he comes into his glory, and now that he's in his glory, he can save Israel. Now, in Isaiah 53, again, we have to really study Isaiah before Passover, but all of this is how he's able to do it. Israel's waiting for this powerful Messiah to come and crush their enemies. Well, it's not so easy, because Israel has a problem. And God has to first save Israel from their sinfulness before he can deal with the enemies. And so how he does it, we see in Isaiah 53, he's despised. He doesn't come as a powerful king to crush. He comes as a humble servant. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Our is Israel. So Israel hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely, this is the train coming down the tracks. Surely, he has borne our griefs. And we can't read this generally. Oh, you know, all mankind, he's borne all mankind's griefs, and, you know, Christ is my Lord. No, no, no. He came on a very specific mission, and he has borne Israel's griefs. And he's carried Israel's sorrows. You know, unto us a child is born. Unto us a Savior is risen. This is Israel's God. Yet we esteemed him stricken. So he was crucified. We thought he was smitten by God and afflicted. But the truth of the matter is, he was the substitutionary sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb for Israel. He was wounded for Israel's transgressions. So he came to satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant so that Israel can be restored. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our is Israel. I think a lot of us, when we read this, we read it very personally. You know, God died for me. Well, yes, he died for me and he died for you in the sense that he did this for Israel. And now the word has gone out, and under this new covenant, even Gentiles and even natural-born Israelites who have been divorced, the thread remained with Judah. Now everybody's being brought back into that thread. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. It's now a spiritual Jew. And so we're being grafted into, all of these Christians are being grafted into this relationship. So yes, he died for our iniquities, but there's a much bigger picture. It's not just a personal thing where Christ came and, you know, God was really angry and he was going to punish me, but he punished Christ instead. It's much bigger than this. This is a really big agenda that God has, and he's keeping his word with Israel. So he was bruised for Israel's iniquities. The chastisement for Israel's peace was upon him. So now Israel can have peace with God. By his stripes, Israel is healed. Israel is healed. All we, Israel, like sheep, have gone astray. The sheepfold is Israel, and they've all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God doesn't have a covenant with Gentiles. There's no agreement with Gentiles. In fact, when the Gentile woman came to Christ saying, please, you know, everybody who came to Christ with sickness, everybody who came to Christ with demon possession, he healed everybody, he exorcised everybody. And yet when this Gentile woman came to him saying, please, my daughter is really in a bad way and she's possessed by demons, he just ignored her. he just ignored her, and she kept begging his disciples, and his disciples pleaded with him to deal with her. And he just said, it's not me. He didn't even speak to her. He spoke to the disciples and said, it's not appropriate to give the food that's for the children, to give it to the dogs. And then she overheard that and said, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table. And he was amazed. He was impressed. And so he granted her desire, and he released the Gentile daughter, the Gentile woman's daughter, from the bondage of the devil. But he didn't come for Gentiles. He came for Israel. He was a very, very focused man, and really very careful to satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant. And so Israel turned everyone to his own way. They broke the covenant agreement, and God took all of their iniquity. It's that, again, that image, that opening image, I've seen that probably 25 or 35 times, of this person, this worker, who saves the life of this drunk, while Israel is the drunk. And Christ comes down as a humble servant, as a slave, as a worker. And not only does he save Israel's life, he stands and faces the train, so that all of these iniquities that Israel deserved have now been laid on Christ. Now look how Paul talks about this exodus in Colossians. He has transferred us, that's Israel, he has transferred us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So they were in bondage under the Pharaoh, under Satan, and they've now been transferred into the promised land under the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we, Israel, have redemption through his blood. And notice this time, this exodus requires, unlike Moses' exodus, this exodus requires the forgiveness of sins. And so now Israel has this substitutionary sacrifice where their sins can now be forgiven and they can now come into the promised land and enter into the new covenant. Let's continue in Luke 9, where it now says, and so very, very important that we realize that Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, and this is how he accomplishes the forgiveness of sins and the fulfillment of being that righteous king of Israel. But Peter, so after he's talking with Moses and Elijah, Peter and those with him, that's James and John, were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. So they're kind of falling asleep, they finally wake up, and they see his glory. That is what is meant by, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see his glory. And now that they've seen his glory, they will have the courage to face death. Now they will be willing to lose their life in order to save it, because they've seen the king in his glory. And that's what God needs from these apostles who have to become martyrs, who have to become witnesses for him. And we need to wrap our head around this glorified Christ, this King of Kings, and then be willing to lose our life so that we can save it. So he says here, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So they didn't really understand what the conversation was Moses and Elijah were having with Christ. But they see these three glorified beings. And what they want to do is build a tabernacle. It's like, this is really good. We're really happy that we can see this. And so they choose to build three tabernacles. In other words, they want to dwell with these three glorified beings. And so they say, this is really good that we're here. We should build three tabernacles. And so the scripture then says, while he was saying this, so I think this is a good idea that we build three tabernacles, a cloud came and overshadowed them. That's the three glorified beings. So this cloud overshadows them. And they were fearful as these three beings entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So God himself makes a point of differentiating Jesus Christ from Moses and Elijah. Instead of building three tabernacles, your focus needs to be on Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. So the focus is on Christ. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So later on, they will tell everybody what they saw, but right now, they just kept this quiet. And again, we saw repeatedly where Christ really commanded them to keep secret these things that they saw. Now, it happened on the next day, so the next day now, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. So they were just at the mountain together by themselves. Now they come down from the mountain, and this great multitude meets them. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, I'm begging you, please, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him." So you can imagine, these satanic beings, they are just, it's like pure electricity. But it's electricity filled with hatred. And when a demon like this possesses an adult man, it is very, very powerful and very difficult for them for an adult to cope with this kind of raw energy of hatred. This is happening to a small child. This child is imprisoned. And remember how beautiful are the feet of him that walks upon the mountains bringing this good news. And in Isaiah 61, we saw that part of his mission was to give people a foretaste of the kingdom by releasing them from bondage and by healing them. And so this spirit seizes the boy. It's ruthless. And then the boy suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty, so that when it comes out of him, it's a very, very painful process. So this thing is powerful. It takes over the child, convulses him, and then when it actually leaves, it doesn't just depart. It's this very painful, tearing process of this spirit leaving the child, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I begged your disciples, I begged them to cast it out, but they couldn't. Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." So Jesus was very upset, because remember in verse 1 that he called the 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So they needed to have that understanding that Christ is king and he has power over all creation and all the demons, no matter how powerful they are. But this one is very, very powerful, and they couldn't remove it from the child. And Christ was very upset. It's very similar to when they were in the ship, and he said, "Let's go over to the other side." And then this storm came, and they panicked. They thought they were going to perish, when Christ just said, "Let's go over to the other side." Again, God is a God of his word. And when he says, "We're going to the other side," then we're going to the other side. And when he says, "You have power over all the demons," then you have power over all the demons. And so their lack of faith caused them to not be able to release this boy, and he's just in this terrible bondage. And so he says, "Bring your son here." And the boy was still coming when the demon threw him down and convulsed him, showing his power over this boy. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. This is just beautiful. This is how beautiful Christ's ministry was. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And you know, childhood is special. Childhood is special. And the devil hates childhood. You know, we see these fingerprints of the devil. He hates childhood. He hates marriage. He hates sexuality. He hates the concept of man reproducing because of what it pictures. And so whenever we see child abuse, we know we're dealing with the devil. And we've had, you know, hundreds of sex abuse scandals in the churches, primarily the Catholic Church, but all the churches. We know, even though they're presenting themselves as holy, this is the devil's work. Let children be children. And now we're seeing a culture that we're importing into the West, where they marry children at age 6 or less. This is not from God. God loves childhood, and he blesses childhood, and he wants children to be children. And when you take children and sexualize them, you destroy their soul. This is the work of the devil. When you see children in the Middle East being treated like garbage, like refuse, this doesn't come from God. This is the work of the devil. When you see a law that says that a girl can be married when she's 1 year old, this does not come from God. It comes from the devil. So we are now importing this ideology by the tens of thousands. We have open borders. In fact, now it's spring, and our border with the U.S. in Manitoba is wide open. And our prime minister has basically said, come one, come all, we welcome everybody. And so all kinds of people with this ideology are just pouring into our country. And now that the weather is warming up, I mean, they were pouring into the country when it was freezing cold. Now that the weather is warming up, we can expect a massive amount illegally crossing the border. What could possibly go wrong? You know, what could possibly go wrong? Today we have news of a terror attack in London, England, right in the capital of England. Not only in the capital, but striking Westminster, which is the symbol of our of the UK's Parliament. This is a highly symbolic act, which we don't understand. Our response is, oh, hashtag, we're not afraid. Well, yes, we are afraid. And that's why we won't speak up. We won't speak up. And we have this false notion of virtue, which is basically cowardice. We've abandoned Jesus Christ. We don't know what to believe. And we're just producing generation after generation that is weak and cowardly and atheistic. And meanwhile, this ideology is producing generations coming up that are bold and strong and realize that they have the upper hand. And that terror attack in London today is more a symbol for the Islamists than it is for us. Yes, it's to strike terror in our hearts. But at mosque on Friday, there's going to be great rejoicing. And they're going to be telling each other, Allah has given us the upper hand. And we need to pray for our leader. Because, you know, I'm not sure if he really understands what he's dealing with. I'm not sure if he has the training and the understanding to lead Canada. You know, the background that he had of being a ski instructor and a drama teacher, this is not great training to understand how to deal. We are at war. Basically, for 1,400 years, on Muhammad's deathbed, he declared that we are at war. And that basically we now, these Islamists divide the world into two halves. There's Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, and there's Dar al-Harb, the House of War. And anywhere where Sharia law does not exist is Dar al-Harb, the House of War. So we are at war, or Islam is at war with us. The Islamists are at war with us. And until we are able to say it, Islam is at war with us. This war began 1400 years. On Muhammad's deathbed, he said that I have been given power to fight against all mankind until they say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. That there is no God, there is none worthy to be worshipped except Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so his followers have been carrying this out for 1400 years. And it has been on a slow boil for 1400 years. And they almost took over the world with the Turkish Empire. But in World War I, they were crushed. And now it's coming back. Immediately after World War I with the Muslim Brotherhood, they've been rebuilding. And as I said, it's been on a slow boil. And now they've entered into the West. And I'm not sure that our Prime Minister understands what he's dealing with. And when he's allowing, 50,000 of these a year to come in with no check. I'm sure many of them are good people. But what about the bad ones? Is there any check to see, do they have values? The problem with this ideology is when your ideology tells you, if my ideology tells me I'm the best of mankind, and anybody who doesn't believe the way I do, they are filth. They are worse than filth. That my God hates them. Well, once this ideology gets in my head, then I can treat you any way I want to. Because you have no value. And so if we're going to be bringing refugees and migrants into our countries, shouldn't we be asking them, do you value our citizens? Do you see our citizens as human beings? Or are they refuse to you? Are they filth to you? And so, again, we need to pray for our leaders. Germany is gone. I just saw a study that says by 2020, unless this migrant policy is reversed, by 2020, Germany is gone. It's irreversible. That the native Germans are advancing in age and they're dying off. The migrants are coming in. They're youthful and they're reproducing. And so these scientists have gotten together and they basically said 2020 is the drop-dead date. If Germany is not able to get back on track by 2020, it's gone. It might still be called Germany, but it will no longer be made up of German people. Sweden is gone. London is about to go. And it looks like Canada is now in a race to lose as well, to throw away our civilization and come under Sharia, which when we look at the scripture, Sharia does not come from God. So let's continue in the scripture. And just on this point, what I'll say, actually, Bill Watson has just done a phenomenal job on the armor of God with the program. It's actually the current program on the armor of God. If you go to cgi.org and go to Armor of God, you'll see that webcast. What is the Islamic Mahdi? You need to understand this in order to understand the eschatology of Islam. And why all of this violence, and what are they looking towards? So I just really recommend that you take a look at what is the Islamic Mahdi. So here, we continue in Luke 9. They were all amazed. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they had just messed up with not believing that they had power over the demons. And so they didn't want to push their luck here. They just left it alone. But they really didn't understand what it meant that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So he knew very clearly what was going to happen. Again, he was a man on a mission. Now, at this time, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So they knew that he was going to come into his kingdom. He was going to come into his glory. He knew that he was bringing them with him. And so they're wondering now in the kingdom, which one of them would be the highest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. So again, you see God's heart for children. And so he took this child and set it by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. So we are very careful with children. Pedophilia is just not on. Torture and slaughter of children is just not on. That does not come from God. What comes from God is regard for the life of a child. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So he's trying to teach them a new attitude. And your attitude is so humble that even when a child appears, you're not going to exalt yourself over the child. You'll receive the child. That's the kind of humility you'll have. And when you have this kind of humility, that's the kind of person that God can use in this new kingdom. God is coming not as a God of force. He's coming as a God of faithfulness. And to be faithful, he's fulfilling the Isaianic prophecy of the humble servant. So it's all about humility in order to be faithful. Because the moment you become arrogant, the moment you become self-oriented, you cannot be faithful. So in order to be faithful, we have to keep our focus on God. And that means we have to get rid of, and we're going into Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have to get rid of any traces of arrogance and self-centeredness. And that's what enables us to be faithful and resist the devil. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Oh, there are sides. Oh, there are sides. There's our side and the other side. And Christ is saying, if someone is not against us, then they're on our side. They may not have perfect understanding, but if they're not against us, they're on our side. Now, this is very context sensitive. And it's context sensitive because in Luke 4, what we saw was the devil threw every trial and temptation at Christ. And then after 40 days of that, he then brought his three best schemes, and they failed. And when he was completely exhausted and completely failed, he withdrew from Christ, and it says he departed from him until an opportune time. So Christ knows what's coming. That opportune time is coming. And the devil, when this opportune time comes, he's basically marshaling his forces, and he's injecting into the hearts of men hostility toward Christ, hatred toward Christ, feelings of resentment toward Christ. And as he's injecting these attitudes into men, he's building up his force so that he can come against Christ with the greatest of force. And Christ is seeing what's going on spiritually in the background. The disciples don't understand this. And he's basically saying, look, if someone is not against us, if they're actually working against the devil, don't forbid him. And you know, we're coming into a very similar time. As we read the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is going to be slaughtered again. Jesus Christ is going to be slaughtered again, this time in the form of his church, his body. That again, the devil is going to throw his worst, as he did here, as we're going to see shortly. He's going to throw his worst at Christ, and Christ is going to overcome and succeed through faithfulness, through humility, and through love. And so we need to be ready for this time now as well. And in this time, we don't have time to be playing division. Anyone who understands the threat of what is engulfing this world, the totalitarian nature of the government that is to come, which is to be a global government, anyone who understands this and who is fighting against this, anyone who understands the work of the devil and is fighting against the devil, we don't forbid them. Because we understand the devil is building up to an opportune time. And so we don't have the luxury. And when we see churches of God, playing divisiveness, there's clearly a lack of understanding. Clearly a lack of understanding. So it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, this was a man on a mission. This was a man on a mission. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. And he's saying, look, if they're not against us, then allow them. and he's now going to Jerusalem to face the devil. But now, he on his way to Jerusalem, he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So basically, they go ahead of him to prepare, to say he's coming. But the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So there was such hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, that when the Samaritans got wind that Christ is basically passing through on his way to Jerusalem, then they were like, no, we're not going to tolerate that. So it says here, they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So Elijah, and we'll just read that now, when these rebels came up against him, he just commanded fire to come down from heaven. And so they're asking, you know, is that what you want us to do, Lord, to command fire to come down from heaven? And again, Christ is on this mission. It's a very different mission than Elijah's mission. And if we read here in Elijah, in Kings, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50 who came to arrest him, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then in verse 12, same thing, another captain came, and Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, so they thought, you know, is this what should be done with these rebels? But they didn't understand that Christ was a man on a mission, and that it was a very different mission. Again, Christ is launching a revolution here, and he's coming in a spirit of love, and he has to fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant so that he can redeem Israel. And then once he's redeemed Israel, he can redeem all mankind. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not that he so hated the world and he wants to destroy the world. No, it's the opposite. So these people who are running around saying that, you know, God commands them to destroy infidels, this is another God. This is not the God of love. He says here, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. So this is a different spirit. When you come with this kind of raging hatred, when you are just here to destroy people, when you don't understand God's love for mankind, this is a completely different spirit. You do not know of what spirit you are. And this is why we don't only pray for the victims, we pray for the perpetrators as well. They're involved in a very, very deep darkness. And God is saying here, you do not know, to his own disciples, what manner of spirit you are of. This spirit is trying to get into everybody. And Christ is launching something that is the exact opposite. And we need to understand what that is. And as we rehearse the Passover, we need to come to fully understand what this revolution we're a part of is. That this kingdom of God is being ushered in unlike any other kingdom that has ever been. Every kingdom of man has been ushered in with force, with brutality. And every single kingdom of man will perish. This kingdom is being ushered in with humility, with faithfulness, and with a very deep and profound covenant love. And this is what we're invited to be a part of. So we have to be a part of this great covenant love. And so he says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Everybody, forgive them, Lord, for they do not know what they're doing. He's come to save everyone, but he has a very specific way that he's doing it. And then they went to another village. So rather than rain down fire on Samaria, he left them. He's going to come back to them with the gospel through Israel to invite the Samaritans into the covenant. In fact, many of them came into the covenant. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is our God. He came down from the glory with God, came down from heaven, and he came as a humble servant, and he had nothing. His ministry was being financed by the women that were in the company, and he didn't know where he was going to sleep, and so he was going to go to Samaria, and they wouldn't put him up, and so now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to be slaughtered, but nobody's caring for him, and so this man says, "I'm going to follow you wherever I go, wherever you go," and he's saying, "You got to understand what that means. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Even foxes and birds have places to go." And then he said to another, "Follow me." So I'm not sure who this other is, but he says to him, "Follow me." So this one that he says to follow me, he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Seems reasonable. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Wow. This is serious. This is a very high priority. You've been recruited to preach the kingdom of God. You say, "Okay, well, fine, I'll do that, but just let me go and bury my father. My father died, as a son. That's my duty. I just want to go and fulfill my duty and bury my father." And this is even according to Scripture. When you see Elijah with Elisha, so he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And so Elisha is plowing with the oxen, and he was with the 12th. So he had 12 yoke of oxen. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So you're now being recruited into this office and into this role. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said to Elijah, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." So what was Elijah's response? And he said to him, "Okay, go back again, for what have I done to you?" So in other words, Elijah gave him permission. So Elisha turned back from Elijah and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh. He made a feast using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So it seemed perfectly reasonable. Let me go and say goodbye to my folks, and then I'm yours. Christ didn't accept this. The man's father had died. He wanted to go and just take care of business. Christ said, "No, I've recruited you for the kingdom, for preaching the kingdom of God now." So he's basically saying, "I am greater than Elijah. I am greater than Elijah." So God says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So this being, this man, is greater than even Elijah. And when he says to come and work for him, that's it. You come and work. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Again, similar to Elisha's request. And here what we see is how Christ responds to this. He basically says, "No one," but Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And so this takes us right back to where we started at the beginning of this study tonight. He who would save his life will lose it. And so these people were kind of negotiating with God to hang on to their life before fully following him. And Christ is saying, "No, you put your hand on the plow, you start working for me, and because you understand the glory of what's coming, because you understand the reality of what's coming, because you understand the urgency of the need to preach this good news, you never look back." And so as we get ready to partake of Passover in a couple of weeks, this is the kind of commitment that we need to be renewing with God. That we are going to be plowmen. We are going to be worthy of this kingdom by never looking back. So certainly hope that you enjoyed the study tonight that finishes Luke chapter 9. Now I'm hoping that we'll just stick to a chapter at a time and get through. And hopefully we'll get through half of this gospel message as we get to Passover, so that we can come into Passover just fully appreciating this exodus, this Passover exodus. They're combined. It's Passover followed by Exodus. And this Passover exodus that Jesus Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing for the Israel of God, and in this new covenant, this new spirit covenant. And as we now, the Israel of God, are recruited by him to be his plowmen and to preach this good news that's coming. Let us take the Passover with great reverence for Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, our Savior, this humble servant, this faithful servant, this glorious King. God bless. God willing, we'll see you next week.